Number 2, The Great Controversy, Second Quarter, 2024, John Pauline.
We have the pleasure of having Ginger all the way from the Philippines to offer our prayer for today.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your presence in this time that we spend together. Be with John Pauline as he presents. Be with us as we discuss. So many times, time after time, you bring us together and in a way that creates new thoughts and new insights. And we pray that you'll do that again now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ginger. Today, we are doing lesson 2 of The Great Controversy, and it's titled The Central Issue, Love or Selfishness.
So this weekly lesson focuses on the content of chapters 1 and 2 in the book, The Great Controversy. And chapter 1 is about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened about 40 years after the cross of Christ. And then chapter 2 is about persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire during the early centuries. So both of those have been put together for our lesson here, and biblical aspects are drawn out, and we can get started in number 1 of the handout, which says the Bible study for this week is loosely based on The Great Controversy, chapters 1 and 2. So read Matthew 24 and verses 1 to 3. So we'll start out right there. Matthew 24 and verses 1 to 3.
As Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Then he asked them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?"
All right, so the disciples here are with Jesus. They were leaving the temple, and as they were leaving, they were pointing to the structures of the temple. It says temple buildings because the temple itself was inside a giant courtyard that was surrounded by colonnades and the Tower of Antonia, where the Romans had their headquarters. And the disciples are looking around saying, "Wow, this is awesome." It was the very finest kinds of stones, so white that they were almost transparent and shimmered like gold in the sunset and so on. So it was a very, very impressive complex. And so as he sees them, you know, they're pointing out these buildings, "Wow, you know, isn't this awesome?" and stuff like that. And he said, "Yeah, but not one stone will be left on another." And the wheels start turning. Okay, what does that mean? What's going on? And so when they got to the Mount of Olives, they say to him, "Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the signal for your coming and the end of the age?" You'll notice Jesus didn't say anything about his coming. He didn't say anything about the end of the age. He simply said, "Not one stone's going to be on top of the other." So the question I'd like you to ponder for a bit is, why do you think the disciples of Jesus connected the stones of the temple with the end of the world? Because Jesus didn't. When Jesus talks about it, they say, "Oh, well, when is that end of the world?" So why do you think they connected the two? Livius.
Well, I don't know if this was what they were thinking, but this is what I was thinking when you asked that question, is I was reminded of the image in Daniel, where at the end, a big stone comes and knocks the image and a big mountain comes up and grows up on top of it, kind of thing.
All right. So you're thinking of the shattering of the image, etc. And
yes,
the idea of a big stone there. Are they possibly thinking in those terms? Of course, there's no mention of the temple in chapter 2, but there is in chapter 8. So Daniel is familiar with that concept. So a piece to keep in mind. All right, Rita.
Something that's just struck me and never thought about it before. It starts off by saying Jesus left the temple and was walking away. The disciples came up to him and to call his attention to the buildings. And I'm wondering if that at that time, the temple was so important that nobody would actually turn their back on it and walk away from it, that they would be forever, if you like, turning around to look at it, because to them, it was their center of their existence. Whilst it was there, they felt safe, had God with them. And if the temple was to be destroyed, then to them, their nation was destroyed. But Jesus was here, he was just walking away from it.
Well, it seems like they're doing the tourist thing, you know, gawking at the structures and things like that. But the interesting piece is they're connecting the idea of the temple's destruction with the end of the world. And why would they do that is the question on the floor. Ginger.
I was wondering, they were looking for the Messiah to come. So did they believe that when the Messiah came, the temple was not relevant anymore? Did they see the temple as being something that funneled into the Messiah? It was just a wild idea. I thought I'd ask.
No, very, very interesting comment. And certainly when it comes to the temple, et cetera, I think there's a variety of opinions in Judaism at the time. There maybe was no one set thing. In 4th Ezra, you do have the idea that when Messiah comes, the world will be destroyed, and then God will build a new one to replace it. So there is that. And the expectation, it seems, is that for the disciples, that when Messiah would come, he would be a warrior. And so he would protect the temple, you would think. So there was something jarring going on here. Yeah, go ahead, Lou.
Well, it seems to me that that was their whole religious world, was going to the temple. It was so important to them. And if the temple wasn't going to be there, then it seemed like a logical conclusion for them might just be that that must be the end of the world, because what else is there? So it just seemed probably very logical to them to just take that next step, even though Jesus didn't say that.
So the question is, when the disciples say, "You're coming," are they at that moment envisioning Jesus coming with the clouds and all the angels and all the rest of that? Perhaps not. Yeah. Because this is before his ascension, where he says, "I'm going to come in a manner similar to the way I'm going up. I'm going to come down." This is before that. And we have to see it as the disciples not yet having some of the information that we have. Daniel.
It's interesting that the temple has been destroyed before by Nebuchadnezzar. And we know from Psalm 137 that it seemed to the nation like the end of the world for them.
Mm-hmm.
But Jeremiah sends a message to the exiles in chapter 29. And basically, he says, build houses, plant vineyards, and make sure your children get married and produce offspring, using verbs from Deuteronomy, which are all connected with worship. Trying to teach them the lesson, you can worship God of Israel as much in Babylon as you worshipped him back in Jerusalem. So here we are, 500 years later, and Israel still has not learned the lesson, because for the disciples, if Jesus says there is no more temple, for them that's the end of the world. They cannot imagine a world without a temple.
Since you bring up Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy does predict the exile. It does say that if you disobey, things will get worse and worse, and eventually you'll be taken off into exile. But Deuteronomy has one exile, not two. So for the Jews of Jesus' time, the idea of a second destruction, a second exile, etc., was not something that Scripture had opened up to them, at least as yet. Julie?
Well, they are not only connecting the destruction of the temple with the end of the age, but also it seems they are connecting Jesus coming with the end of the age. It seems like they're putting these three things together.
Yep.
So the destruction of the temple would seem like a bad thing to them, but the coming of Jesus or him coming into his kingdom would seem to be the fulfillment of all their dreams. And I don't have an answer to your question, but I'm wondering, perhaps they also misunderstood Jesus' statement about raising up the temple and thought that maybe he would come in after all these bad things happen and save them and raise up a new temple again. I'm just wondering.
We're actually going to address that question a little bit later. And what was Jesus' mission? Was his mission to save Judaism, or was it to replace it? And we'll come back to that, because if Jesus' mission was to save Judaism, was to reform it, then the expectation would be that he would simply take over the temple and it would continue. So we read these texts with a whole lot of background that they didn't have. And so it's helpful to sometimes ask ourselves, well, what did they know and what would they have thought? Yeah. Michael.
Another way of looking at what Jesus said is prophetic, because the temple would be destroyed about 70 AD, somewhere in that period of time. And then the commencement of the diaspora, where the Jews were thrown out of Jerusalem and spread
the second exile, yeah. Mm-hmm. And Deuteronomy doesn't project that. That's the challenge. The exile to Babylon can easily be seen in Deuteronomy, but the idea of a second exile, that is a step beyond the revelation in Moses. All right, Neil?
You asked the question, what was Jesus' mission? Wasn't that to overcome 4,000 years of character assassination?
Mm-hmm. Sure. But the question is, what is the mission of the Messiah in the minds of those that he is coming to? And we will come back to that one. So thanks for wrestling with it. Let me share with you some statements from Great Controversy, because that's kind of a guiding piece for this series. Page 25 of Great Controversy. With the overthrow of Jerusalem, the disciples associated the events of Christ's personal coming in temporal glory to take the throne of universal empire, to punish the impenitent Jews and break from off the nation the Roman yoke. So for them, the coming of Jesus then would be coming as a warrior to drive out the Romans, to judge the Jews, and thereby the nation would be purified, etc. So when Jesus says, not one stone will be upon another, that's really puzzling, you know, because if Jesus drives off the Romans and purifies the Jews, wouldn't the temple now reach its glory? And so there was a challenge there, and they couldn't imagine the destruction of the temple apart from the very end of the world. So obviously the wheels were turning for the disciples at this point. They were confident that the temple would last until the end, because there was no second exile in their scriptures. Page 22 of Great Controversy. Christ saw in Jerusalem a symbol of the world hardened in unbelief and rebellion and hastening on to meet the retributive judgments of God. So one analogy that's often used for prophecy is the idea that prophecy is two-dimensional. It looks at the entire future like a wall, you know, and you look out at a mountain range, it looks like a solid wall. If you've ever been to Denver, right, you're approaching the Rockies and there's this wall in the distance and it's got snow caps, you know, the snow on the top. But from the green hills to the snow caps is actually another 50 miles. That's not obvious from Denver. But when you drive in to the mountains, you now have mountains behind you, but the snow caps are still ahead. So once you get into the fulfillment of the prophecy, you begin to see that what looked like a single event may now be a process. And so many misinterpretations of prophecy are the ones that miss the perspective. They read the prophecy as a single event, and sometimes it can be more of a process. And so that's what's happening here. But what do you think that Ellen White meant when she talked about the retributive judgments of God? It's a word we don't often like to use in relation to God, that the destruction of Jerusalem was the retributive judgment of God. What do you make of that? Was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 an active punishment from God or not? I know, I just tossed a hand grenade into the room and nobody wants to touch it. Well, she answers that question, not right away, but she does expand on it. But before we go to that, I see Michael and Rita, who will give us some aid in figuring this out. Go ahead, Michael.
Well, could be retribution for rejecting Christ as the Savior of the world, as the Messiah.
If there's one thing that deserves retribution, it would be a rejection of the Messiah, rejection of God's Son.
And that's exactly what they did. Although the Romans crucified Jesus, it was Sanhedrin who went to Pilate and said, you need to crucify this guy. because of what he had done. When he's taken before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas screams that he has blasphemed after he asks him who he is. And as far as they were concerned, this was not the Messiah. He doesn't fit the mold. He doesn't do the things we expect the Messiah to do. He's not ridding the country of the Romans. He's not making us the leaders of the world. And so he needs to die.
Rita?
I'm wondering if it's an act that was allowed by God to demonstrate that Israel as a nation no longer had any part in his plan. They hadn't fulfilled what he had planned for them. Jesus had to come in their place to demonstrate who God was. The Israelites had failed in that regard. And now the destruction of the temple, which to them was the end of the world, was that was the end of their involvement in demonstrating God's character to the world, because they had, in fact, shown completely the wrong one.
Okay, thank you. Liz?
Well, if we understand God's wrath to be his turning away, and it's not anger like we experience anger, then his retribution, to me, falls in that same category, where retribution for him would be taking away his wall of protection. Israel was the vehicle that he was using to be the conduit of his message. They failed. They turned their back on him. And so he was left with the choice of continuing to protect them and put a hedge around them, or letting them just reap the consequences of their choice. And I think that for retribution for him, it's just letting Satan have his way at that point. And the destruction of the temple would have been categorically the most catastrophic thing for the nation as a whole. It represented their nation. It represented power and control. And without that, they felt powerless and out of control. It was more of a natural consequence than it was God actively trying to punish them, at least in my opinion.
All right. Very good. Lou?
Yeah, I couldn't have said it any better, Liz, because I have difficulty putting this word with God and Jesus in the same sentence as retribution, because I don't see God, and I know none of us on this Pine Knoll pretty much don't see God as having retribution, but he does, like you said, he backs away and gives people, he honors people's choices, and there are results, there is consequences for people's decisions, so I don't see it as an active retribution on God's part, but like Liz said, I think it was just him saying, okay, you don't want me anymore, I'm just going to step away and things will happen then that wouldn't otherwise.
All right, Dan.
I think that God has always judged, at least in my opinion, in two ways. One, he has always been for the underdog. He has always said to the powerful who are oppressing people beneath them that they shouldn't do that and that there will be consequences to that kind of behavior. And that's why I think when he said that he had come to minister to the poor, that was a very legitimate thing. I think the other thing that he's judged people for is when they don't acknowledge others. And I think the fact that God was so concerned about idol worship, I don't think it was so much idol worship as it was the fact that they didn't acknowledge their relationship to their creator. And so I think those two things have always brought God's judgment onto people because he lets, as someone said before, he lets people then go their own way as a consequence of those kind of things. And that's always pretty painful.
All right. Very good discussion. Obviously, it would have been nice if Ellen White had defined her terms when she used them, and that would ease things up. But you've given a number of options of how to read this concept. Let me take you to page 28, where she says the following. In their hatred and cruelty toward the disciples of Jesus, they rejected the last offer of mercy. Then God withdrew his protection from them and removed his restraining power from Satan. So those of you that were throwing ideas out and saying, that's my opinion, it's her opinion too. So, yeah, but she doesn't say it right away, but it's, you have to read it in context. And I think the same thing is true of the Bible, reading texts in the light of a whole Bible, and not just singular parts. To let the Bible interpret itself is very, very critical. Livius?
I looked up the word retribution in the Merriam-Webster, and there was this little blurb that asks, did you know? And it says, with its prefix re, meaning back, retribution means literally payback.
Mm-hmm.
And so the wages sin pays, and then when Jesus comes, his reward is with him. So I think maybe there's going to be two groups, and each will receive their own reward, their own payback. So I don't see this as God punishing or the negative side of retribution that we necessarily think of. So I see that as a positive, looking at it in this way.
All right, one more statement. This is from page 25 of Great Controversy. The prophecy which Jesus uttered was twofold in its meaning. While foreshadowing the destruction of Jerusalem, it prefigured also the terrors of the last day. So what Jesus is doing here is taking people up the first range of the Rockies and then showing them that the road doesn't end here, but you're going to go back down, and then you're going to up there, and you're going to go even higher, and it's going to happen again, etc. So for Jesus, while the disciples were asking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it was not inappropriate for them to tie it with the end of the world. But Jesus saw that coming in two phases. Phase one was in the rejection of Jesus, which resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. And at the end of time would be the rejection of the gospel message, the worldwide message. This gospel will go to all the world, and then the end will come. When the final message is rejected, then the end will come. So Jesus expanded his understanding of the end to have a two-part kind of feature to it. All right, let's go to number two, and let's reflect a little bit on the situation of Jews in the empire at that time. How did Jews at that time respond to Roman occupation? Do an internet search on Jewish sects at the time of Jesus to learn about some of the different ways that Jews responded. Which of the four main options would you have chosen had you been an adult just before Jesus arrived on the scene? All right, so first of all, how did Jews respond to the Roman occupation? While this is oversimplistic, generally, there were four main reactions that the Pharisees made to Roman occupation. Scholars today will say there were as many as 30 or so, but that gets so complicated that it's probably not helpful. But essentially, there were four groups. One of them is called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the people who decided, okay, Rome is the present reality, and our best future will happen if we make them our best friends. So the Sadducees went out of their way to accommodate Rome, to be supportive, to assist in keeping the people in line, and so forth. So they were the chief priests, sort of the top hierarchy of the temple structure were the Sadducees. And they were accommodating Rome, attempting to make the best of the situation by making friends with the enemy. The Pharisees had no interest in being friends of the enemy. Neither did they have an interest in fighting as such. So I would call the Pharisees heart resistance. They refused to openly resist the Romans, but they refused also to yield up their allegiance to Rome. So the Pharisees, you know, basically said, this is not the ideal situation. We don't like it, but we will go on living our faith in this context until God changes things. The third group is associated with the Zealots, and these were the groups that said the occupation is evil, and even if it seems hopeless, we've got to fight it at every level and in every way we possibly can. So the Zealots were the violent resistors, and then the Essenes were a group that probably were the people who developed a community at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and their reaction was to withdraw. It says, we don't like this whole situation. In fact, we don't even like the temple situation. The Sadducees are a bunch of accommodators. the Pharisees aren't strict enough, the zealots are a bunch of crazies, we're out of here. And so these groups simply withdrew from society and did their best to create an alternate universe out in the desert. So four major options: accommodation, making friends with the enemy, resisting in your heart, but cooperating on the surface. The third one is resisting with violence, and the fourth one is withdrawal. So if you were around 25 AD and you were a Jew under the thumb of Rome, which of the four would you choose and why? Michael.
The Sadducees. Get along with them. Now, it's also important to understand the way Rome governed. When they conquered a people, they didn't say you have to adhere to our beliefs or anything else. Essentially, they told the Jews, you can practice your own religion if you wish, right ahead. Then they had their temple and et cetera, et cetera. As long as you did two things. One is you paid the taxes that were due, which they exacted from everybody. And the other thing is you don't raise your hand against Rome, against Rome's authority. And that's how they governed. And remember that starting with Caesar Augustus, that was about 44 BC, commenced Pax Romana, 200 years of peace. There was no serious armed conflict against Rome. So the Romans had a very efficient way of governing. And so the Sadducees would have fit in quite well with the occupiers of the Romans. Being a zealot could get yourself killed. That's how you get crucified. You want to kill a Roman soldier, the penalty was death.
All right, appreciate that. Anybody else? Which of the four would you have chosen? Again, you know, keeping in mind, if you're faced with these options, what do you do? Most of us have never had to live under a totally oppressive government and figure out how to survive. But this is a, what would you call it, a thought experiment. Anyone else? I'm a little surprised that more people didn't come and say Pharisees, but maybe Lou will do that. We'll see.
If I were in that position, it's just kind of like, well, there was the three, Daniel and his three friends, that they didn't bow down. They conformed as much as they could while they were in that position until it came to the bowing down. I don't know as far as the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of that, but for myself in that position, I think I would try to go along as best as I could, as long as it did not directly go against God and his word, and just try to live peaceably to some extent, and then keep my heart connected to God and the Holy Spirit to lead out and what I should and shouldn't do when the time comes. So I don't know. I don't know if there's a category like that, but that's how I think I would try to deal with it.
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, Michael, in your favor on that decision, I think that has tended to be the response of Adventist leadership when faced with situations like that. Mm-hmm. Saddam Hussein was very close to Adventists in a way, and Adventists were way better off under Saddam Hussein than they were under the American-sponsored government that followed. And that's the problem, though, with the Sadducee approach, is when you cozy up to the enemy and the enemy falls, then you'd better find a good hiding place because now you're associated with that same enemy, mm-hmm. and you're in trouble there. In Germany, World War I, the Adventist leadership tended to be close to the Kaiser and trying to accommodate as much as possible. So there was a group that broke away. They were not Adventist zealots, but maybe more the Pharisees that simply said, we cannot accommodate in that way. In Italy right now, there's a bit of tension because the Italians have decided, along with the Waldenses, that they would participate in the government's program of letting the government collect taxes, which portion of which would go to the church. So if Adventists would designate on their tax return that they are Adventists, a portion of their taxes would go to the church. And that was very controversial there, particularly Romanian. Romanians have sort of scattered all over Europe and in Spain, Italy, other places, Israel, etc. And the Romanians tend to be more conservatives, you know, no accommodation, if at all possible, more like the Pharisee approach. So in Italy, where I was not too long ago, there's quite a bit of tension there within the church. So these are real issues. And it's easy from a distance to say, you know, in Soviet Union, Adventist leadership, on the one hand, many of them spent a lot of time in prison. On the other hand, they were closer to the leadership than many of the members were comfortable with. Trying to find your way in the middle of no easy decisions is tough. So that's kind of what was happening among the Jews of Jesus' day. Julie?
I was thinking Pharisee before. You were surprised that people hadn't said Pharisee. But this is the aspect of the Phariseeism that I see. Their response was, in a sense, and this is what they taught, not necessarily how they lived, but the teaching was, yeah, these Romans are a problem, but we ourselves have a problem, and we need to fix our problem before God can do anything about the Roman problem. I'm not sure that's true, but I kind of get that impression that they taught, until Israel becomes pure, God will not be able to overcome our enemies, or God won't overcome our enemies. And so I think that there's that aspect I've found personally in my own generation in Adventism of this idea that, well, there's some truth to this. You've got to work on your own problems first before you go out and try to fix the world. Maybe that's not always the best approach. And like I say, the Pharisees may not have lived that way, but that, I think, was kind of their teaching. Get your act together and God will take care of the rest.
All right, Liz?
I think it's interesting that Ellen White has told us that in the end times, we are supposed to accommodate as much as we can. Like when we're supposed to go to church on Sunday, she said, go to church on Sunday, go to church on Saturday, go both days. We aren't supposed to do things that are antagonistic. But I do think that there's a difference between how an institution reacts to government control and whatnot, and how individuals do. Personally, I'd be an Essene this through and through. I would just withdraw. Mm-hmm. But as a church institution, it has to have a face to face the and interact with the world in some fashion. So from that standpoint, it would seem like the church as an institution would be more of the Pharisees. Certainly, I don't think that Ellen White thinks that we should go out and kill our enemies. Nor can we cozy up to the beast in the end. So as long as it's possible for the church to remain with a face to the world in the end times, it probably would have to be a Pharisee one. And then in the end, when it's impossible, then it would be an Essene one when we have to withdraw. So that was just my thoughts looking at it in future.
Well, Daniel D. Familiar was my favorite Adventist Pharisee under communism, a leader of the church in his home country who requested permission to build a new church in the capital city. And it was going to be a very, very nice one and so on. And the government refused to give permission. And so what they did was have materials be delivered. They bought this like an apartment complex, had materials delivered in the middle of the night. And people would come and they'd work in the middle of the night so no one would hear them. And they built an entirely new church in the middle of this other structure. And then when it came time to reveal, they tore down the rest of the structure. And here was this church. And my understanding is that he got away with it. That it was sort of a fact on the ground. They said, what are we going to do with you? So people have been very creative. Daniel raised the point in the chat about Adventist zealots. And to my knowledge, there is one example of this, and that is in one Southeast Asian country. There was a hill tribe which had become largely Seventh-day Adventists and rebelled against the government, and they had a guerrilla army that would not fight on Sabbath. And that, I think, is a fascinating little aside. So you could see how people can go different roads with all of this, and this is what is the setting for Jesus' Olivet sermon about the end time. Gary?
I think it has a certain amount to do with a person's personality, how they're made up. We all know people as we're growing up that are always kissing up to somebody, and you might say, well, they may be the Sadducees. I'm not saying that they are, maybe. And there's other people that are willing to fight over anything, no matter what. And there are other people, you know, they just pull away and avoid it as much as possible. So I think there's an inherent personality trait that might predispose to what kind of attitude you would have under the circumstances.
going away here, it's not a matter of right and wrong, but being attentive to how God wired us and seeking God's glory, whichever direction that one would go. Well, what was the outcome? After AD 70, the Sadducees were destroyed with the temple. The Zealots were destroyed with the city. The Essenes were destroyed in their country places. The Qumran community came to a sudden and violent end in 68, 2 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Roman armies came against Masada, which was the great Jewish fortress in the Dead Sea area. They wiped out helpless Qumran on the way. So there was a blessing for us because they hid their library in the caves when the Romans were coming to preserve the manuscripts. And it's for that reason that we have them today. Otherwise, we might not have. The only one of these four that survived was the Pharisees. Their resistance of heart, while on the surface accommodating as much as necessary in order to keep a little bit of independence and distance, that was the one group that did survive. The Zealots were reborn again about 50 years later in the Second Rebellion, but in 90 AD or so, you would find only Pharisees around pretty much at that point. So Jesus' end time story begins with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so what does Jesus' prediction of destruction of the temple tell us about both Jesus' mission and that of Israel? So let's start with John 1:11.
He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him.
All right, so Jesus didn't come to the world, at first at least. He came to his own and was rejected. Luke 19:41 to 44.
As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God."
So Jesus came as a visitation from God to his people. Matthew 23:37-38. And this gives us, I think, the capstone here.
"Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate."
All right. So here it's clear Jesus did not come to start a new religion. He came to reform the religion that was already there. But he didn't force them. He didn't say, "Well, you're out of line with God. Here's what you're going to do from now on or else." He invited them to come back into the full fellowship and understanding of God. And he never forced them, even though, now here's the thing. You'd almost think it would have been a good idea. They might have welcomed him forcing them if it would have prevented AD 70. AD 70 was horrific. If you get a chance, read chapter 1 of Great Controversy, which reviews quite a bit of Josephus, a Roman historian, who wrote of the destruction of Jerusalem in great detail. It's a horrific experience. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And there was great suffering, and children suffered in the midst of all of that. Children were sometimes cooked and eaten by their own parents. And it was one of the most horrific experiences in human history. Was this God's work? No. This is Satan's work. You know, one thing we sometimes forget, Satan loves war. Why does he love war? War brings out the absolute worst in people, and it serves Satan's purposes tremendously. So the question I had here is, how could God stand by when his Jewish people suffered so much in AD 70? How could God stand by when his people were suffering that much? Yes, had they done some bad things? Sure. But how could God be silent? Lou?
there's more at stake than just the people at that time and that moment that were going through it. There's the other worlds, there's the angels, and sometimes God just has to say, stand down, stand back, this has to play out. I know there's a whole lot of things that I don't fully understand, but will fully be explained when we trust in God and we end up hearing the whole story. But I think a lot of it is for the sake of onlookers in the other worlds and the angels, and it has to play out. It would be nice if nobody had to suffer anything, but it's just the world we live in and the devil, and we know it's going to have to play out until Jesus can come.
We do know one thing, and we know that from the very text we just read. God was heartbroken. He longed to bring every one of those in. God suffered along with them. They had forfeited his protection. God didn't excuse the slaughter of children, but that was Satan's work. So we have to be careful, I think, not to judge God's character by history or by current events or the things that we see around us. Whatever it is that we see, we need to filter it through the prism of what Jesus was like when he was here. His 3.5 years of ministry, that's God as God would always be if it weren't for sin in the universe. You know, our experience is always a mixed bag. There's beautiful things, there's horrible things. But a true picture of God is not going to be seen directly in nature or in current events. A true picture of God, I think, comes only in Scripture. So let's read Matthew 24:15-20.
So when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Someone on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. Someone in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath.
All right. And so you have the destruction of Jerusalem being described. And when you see the abomination of desolation, know that its destruction is near. Luke defines that even more clearly. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its destruction is near. So those who listen to Jesus, those who accepted Jesus were offered a way out through prophecy. And it's interesting that the Romans came in around 66 AD, surrounded the city, and then suddenly the Roman general decided to pull away. And the army withdrew, and the Jewish army inside the city followed, and actually there was quite a bit of slaughter. But here's the interesting thing. The Christians in Jerusalem could not have left. The Jewish army in the city would not have allowed them to leave. If they had escaped the city, the Romans would treat them as captives of war and crucify them. If they got out into the countryside, there were roaming bands of zealots out there that would have scooped them up and killed them, etc. So the Christians were trapped in the city along with everybody else. But here's an interesting insight from Great Controversy, page 30. It says, the besieged were on the point of surrender when the Roman general withdrew his forces without the least apparent reason. It was at the moment when the Jewish army was about to surrender that the Romans suddenly withdrew. And they followed and actually defeated that Roman army out in the countryside in battle. And she goes on to say on page 31, this apparent success inspired them with the spirit of stubborn resistance to the Romans, which speedily brought unutterable woe upon the doomed city. So here's that concept again of reaping the consequences of one's own decisions. The city was at the place where they were ready to surrender, but the Romans pulled out. And the result of that was actually to encourage Jewish resistance. Hey, we can beat these guys. And so when the final destruction came, it was 10 times worse than it would have been otherwise. God did not desire the city to be destroyed. God did not desire it to be as bad as it was. But circumstances brought out the character of those who were resisting. in this case, and it made them worse. But Jesus had said to his people, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its destruction is near, then flee. But they couldn't flee. As I said, they'd be stopped inside the city, they'd be stopped outside the city, they'd be stopped in the countryside. There was nowhere to go. But when the Roman army withdrew and the Jewish army followed them, all the other zealots in the community, they gathered to the Jewish army to foster the rout that was taking place. And for a short period of time, the Christians were able to leave the city. No one bothered them. Go through the entire countryside. No one bothered them. Cross the Jordan and end up in safety in a different Roman province on the other side. But here's an interesting model of prophecy. I think one of the dangers that many Christians have, and Adventists among them, is the idea of assuming that if you have a prophecy that is not yet fulfilled, that prophecy gives you everything you need to know about the future. And people tend to overspecify the prophecy with detail. Notice what happened in this prophecy. One item was clear. The Christians' opportunity to escape would happen when the Roman army surrounded the city. That was the signal. That was the prophecy. What the prophecy didn't say was how they'd be able to escape. And what actually happened is that when the Romans withdrew, their opponents withdrew with them, and now was visible the opportunity to obey what Jesus said. So the prophecy didn't spell out how the flight would be possible. It just said, when you see the Roman armies, be prepared to flee. And so unfulfilled prophecy gives us important clues of what God will do in the future, but doesn't always spell out everything. And the situation, the circumstances make clear how the prophecy should be understood. So Jesus says, I tell you ahead of time so that when it happens, you will understand. He doesn't say, so before it happens, you will understand. When it happens, you will understand. Prophecy is best interpreted at the time of its fulfillment. So the Romans were actually quite favorable to the Christians in most of the first century. But things suddenly turned. Things suddenly changed. And a big piece of that was the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the Jews who survived felt that the Christians had betrayed them. Here in the midst of our greatest need, you all left and abandoned us to our fate with the Romans. So many Jewish congregations put a curse against Christ and Christians into the synagogue service, which would identify the followers of Jesus among them, because they would be busy reciting the prayers until it came to that 18th one, with the curse on Jesus and the curse on Christians, and they would go silent and would be identified in the so doing. So hostility between Jews and Christians was the reality. Christians were safe from the Romans as long as they were identified as Jews. The Jews had a legal religion. Christianity was not a legal religion. So the question is, why was the empire so hostile so quickly? In what sense are the followers of Jesus a threat? After all, when Pilate heard, my kingdom's not of this world, you know, or my servants would fight if it were of this world. And Pilate says, I find nothing wrong with this man. He's no threat to Rome. Why did Christians suddenly become a threat to Rome? It appears to be when the Romans realized that Christians could not have two masters. The teaching, you cannot have two masters. You see, the Romans were fine with you observing your religion as long as you also honored the emperor, as long as you honored the Roman religion. And that Christians could not or would not do. Christians saw Jesus as a higher authority than Rome, and that became a grave threat to the empire. We have a fascinating vignette into this. A lot of things you don't know about history, but every so often you get a piece of something that totally opens your understanding. And this happened in 109 AD. In the year 109, Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, which is a province in north-central Turkey today, wrote a letter to Trajan, the emperor, asking for instructions about the Christians. And I think this was so fascinating that I brought the letter to you and also have Trajan's response. So the emperor writes back, and we have both. This is gold. This is treasure when you get that. So let me share with you. Here's Pliny's letter to Trajan. He says, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians. All right, so Pliny says, I have people coming in and saying, this person's a Christian. What are you going to do about it? That's the situation. 109 is about 12 years or so, 15 years after the book of Revelation. In the case of those who are denounced to me as Christians, I have followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed, for I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Reminds you of Paul, doesn't it? All right. Paul was taken into custody, would probably have been executed, but when he revealed he was a Roman citizen, oh, we better send you to Caesar. Okay, so this is verified with this other source here from Pliny. So Pliny goes on. Soon, accusations spread because of these proceedings. So in trying to quiet down the local hostility against Christians, he made it worse. So soon, accusations spread because of these proceedings, as usually happens, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with the statues of the gods, and also cursed Christ, none of which these who are really Christians can, it is said, be forced to do. So, he was using all kinds of ways to tempt these Christians to say no, to be resistors. These who denied, I thought, should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, some 25 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath not to do some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. So he's describing these Christians as really in quite positive ways. It was not their behavior that was a threat to Rome. It was their unwillingness to give their loyalty anywhere else. So he continues, even this they affirmed they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you, for the matter seems to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. So this is a fascinating window into how pagans looked at Christianity around the turn of the century following Jesus. And he's got a problem here. He's got this huge bunch of people who were accused anonymously. And some of them said, oh, I'm not a Christian anymore. Others said, well, yeah, I am, but I'm really no threat to you. And some of them accepted the incense, etc. And finally, he says, this thing's getting out of hand. I need to consult with the boss. And that was the motivation for this letter. So we capture this piece here of pagans trying to wrestle with Christianity. And notice it talks about them gathering together on a particular day of the week. It doesn't say which one, that would be nice, but they gathered on a particular day of the week and they would sing songs and have communion, ordinary food, he says, you know, not the idea that they were sacrificing children and things that some rumored. So we have quite an insight into what Christians were like outside of the biblical testimony. All right, Trajan's letter to Pliny, and it's quite a bit shorter. He says, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians, for it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard." Now, the emperor comes across pretty sharp here. All he has is this letter, and he says, look, I can't lay down one size fits all here. There's a lot of different situations going on. So he says, they are not to be sought out. So he forbids the governor to send police out saying, are you a Christian? It was sort of don't ask, don't tell is the standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished. With this reservation that whoever denies that he's a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. So the emperor basically says, continue what you were doing, but from now on, any accusations who come have to come with a name on it. In other words, you got to present yourself and say, so-and-so is a Christian. No more anonymous stuff. It was fascinating to see them trying to sort of cut the middle on how to actually respond to all of this. So the question is, I think, what would motivate Christians in this type of situation to honestly confess? What would motivate you if you were named by a neighbor and said, this person is a Christian, knowing that admitting that was a death sentence? What would motivate you to stand tall for Christ at that point? Lou?
I think that it would really only be through the Holy Spirit. I of myself have no strength. I've learned that in my course of living these years, and that any strength I have to do the right thing is only by the Holy Spirit and God. And so, you know, by his grace and his indwelling and my relationship to him, that he will give me all I need to stand when that time comes for me in my life. And the other thing is, too, I don't look at death anymore as a tragedy. I look at it as resting in God. And so if I die, I have that blessed hope. And so I don't have to be afraid at all. By God's grace, I will not be afraid because he will be with me, the angels will be with me, and it will all be okay.
All right. So I think second coming I heard in there, mm-hmm. State of the dead is a piece of your encouragement, etc. A sense that you don't have to be afraid. If you're with God, everything's going to be okay. Michael? Yep.
Well, I'd like to tell you that I would be stalwart and no matter what, but knowing human proclivities and knowing myself, I might fail in that regard. And I have to recognize that. I would desire, as I sit here right now, I desire that I would not deny my faith. But it also depends on with what I am threatened. In other words, if it's my life, it's one thing. But what if it's the life of my wife or one of my children? What would I do then? These are not easy questions to answer. And they're much more difficult to answer when you're put to the test, as the saying goes. And so I'm trying to be candid with this. I would want to defend my faith and say, no, if I have to forfeit my life, so be it. But I also know that I'm a human and have human frailties.
Yeah, you mentioned the idea of threatening family and stuff. This particular lesson maybe is a little bit hard on the Jews who held the upper hand in some of these issues at the time. But they themselves went through something equally horrible a couple hundred years before with Antiochus Epiphanes. And there was one situation there where a mother with seven sons was forced to watch one at a time, the sons being killed before her eyes, and then the question, do you still believe, you know, before she herself was executed. So these are kinds of horrible things that Satan cooks up at times like that. But the question is, where would we go for motivation at a time like that? Jesus does address it in one place, and that's in Matthew 19. And you see it in number 5 of the lesson, Matthew 19 and verses 28 to 30. Jesus addresses that directly. Maybe go to verse 27, Terry, 27 through 30 of Matthew 19.
Then Peter said in reply, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first."
Yeah, in another place, Jesus clarifies that you'll receive the brothers and sisters and mothers and houses and land and all. You'll get all of that, and you'll get eternal life, et cetera, and you'll have a better life here. So eternal life is certainly one of the motivations, but also meaning and purpose in this life, to truly have meaning and purpose. If you love the Lord more than your own life, there's a certain peace in that. If something is not worth dying for, it's not worth living for either. When you're willing to die for your faith, then you have something that is truly meaningful and purposeful. Liz, you have a couple thoughts.
I think the only way that we will survive the end is the same way Jesus survived the cross. He couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. I don't think that in our human state, we will be able to trust our senses and our feelings. I think that if we have not trained ourselves to rely totally on our knowledge of the character of God and what he is like, and to put our whole trust in that, that Satan will deceive us. Because if we look at our feelings, if somebody's going to hold a gun to my child's head and say, would you like to renounce God? All of my motherhood would revolt against having somebody kill my child. And it would be a black hole. It would be an utter black hole, just as Jesus saw nothing but darkness on that cross. And yet, Paul says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was no great feelings of pleasure for Jesus on the cross, but he had a bigger picture. He knew what his Father was like, and in that he could trust. And in that he knew, even if he wasn't raised, that the questions would be answered and the great controversy would be done, even if it cost him everything. And I think that we could know the same thing. In the time of the end, that's what's going to keep us, because what we see, what we feel is going to be utterly in revolt against the truth at the time. And we have to train ourselves now. I mean, it's hard in our first world country where we don't experience this kind of pain for people who are in Ukraine right now, people who are in China, people in repressive places where they really have to make those choices. They're the models for us now to be able to see, oh, yes, those people survived. And they're going to be examples for us, just as Jesus was on the cross.
You've heard of the gifts of the Spirit. I think one of the gifts that's not explicitly mentioned, but I believe it is a gift, would be the gift of martyrdom. You can only exercise it once. But so many of the martyrs, it almost seemed like they didn't feel the pain. You know, they were so locked into God and God was with them. And what was so horrible and so on, they went through with a peace and an equanimity that's almost unimaginable. And that impacted Romans to a great deal. the way that Christians died was unbelievable to them. There's something going on here that we cannot comprehend that goes beyond our understanding. So, yeah, we're about out of time. So we have two more here, Lou and then Daniel, and then I'll have a few thoughts as we close. Go ahead, Lou.
No matter what the circumstances that we go through, we know he sees far more than we do. He sees the bigger picture. I only see through a glass darkly, and he sees it all. And he promises to be with me no matter what I go through, whenever I go through it. And he will give me that peace. He will give me that courage and whatever I need when I need it. And I know that. And that's such a comfort and such a blessing. But now is the time, right now, for me to learn every day to put my life fully in his hand and to trust him explicitly.
All right, Daniel?
Spiritual gifts are gifts to the community. And so other Christians in the community can often tell you if you have the specific gift. So if you have the gift of mercy, gift of teaching, gift of leadership, etc., other people will see that and recognize that in you often better than we as individuals can see it, because they have a better perspective on us than we do on ourselves. However, with special situations, God gives special outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And so the gift of martyrdom is one of those that you cannot test beforehand, that you take a candle and put a finger there. Okay, so does it hurt? Oh, no, I probably will betray. I can't survive this. So you can't test this beforehand. But as Lou said, the most important thing is to build your relationship with Jesus. And then the situation comes, then he will carry you through. But this message taken out of context, that you cannot rely on your feelings and your emotions, is the reason why so many victims of abuse cannot make a proper decision, because in the normal situation, don't apply rules for abnormal situations.
Very well said, very much so. And I believe, Daniel, you grew up in a situation quite a bit different from what we live in today, in which those kinds of choices and challenges were faced even by children in a very strong way. The lesson draws toward the close with John 13:35, where Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." We are familiar with the church's failings, especially in some of those early centuries, that the church failed in regard to compromise with paganism, abandonment of the Sabbath and other commandments, etc. And that's, as Adventists, we're very familiar with that. But there's another side to the story, a side that we don't hear as much about. And I wanted to reflect on that a little bit as we close. And that is that many Christians, second, third, fourth century, took very seriously what Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. That love would be one thing that would distinguish disciples from everybody else, a true other-centeredness. And Christians demonstrated this. It was the evidence of the gospel. It was the argument for the gospel. There were two huge pandemics in the Roman Empire in the two centuries that followed the New Testament. One was in 160 AD and the other was around 260. And in both of these pandemics, the Christians took it upon themselves to take the lead in ministering to the sick and the dying. They became an army of nurses during the pandemics. And of course, pandemics don't make a distinction between Christian and Jew and Roman. Many, many Christians died getting the disease that they were ministering to others to overcome. So often at the cost of their lives, they ministered to others during these pandemics. Having been through a pandemic ourselves more recently, I think we have a sense of the kind of sacrifice that came with that attitude, that loving others was for them a very real thing. And it made a huge impact on society. Millions were converted. And yes, we know the dark side of Constantine and Justinian and others of these emperors in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, 6th century. But at the same time, the message of Jesus had a tremendous leavening effect. Christians were the first to provide health care for everyone, regardless. Health care in the Gentile world was for the elites. It's for the rich, the wealthy, the few. Christians served everyone. Romans tended to abandon babies that were unwanted. Christians collected them and adopted them. And then after the emperors came in, the Christian emperors, then they developed orphanages, a first within the world. Christians educated everyone, including slaves, including women, because they felt that is what Jesus would do. Christians valued human life. And so the emperors banned abortion and infanticide and gladiatorial games. So yes, there is a dark side to Christianity. After all, what does the cosmic conflict tell us? God is at work. Satan is at work. But there is a positive side. The gospel did transform the empire in many positive ways. And some of those are still visible today. So we see the early church, the church that followed after, severely persecuted, self-sacrificing in many ways, somewhat compromised, defiled from Constantine on. Yet the impact of Jesus was considerable even then. So we'll continue this story of Christian history and what the Bible has to say about the way things went during those eras. But the bottom line in this lesson is love versus selfishness. And the Christians not only believed that, but they practiced it in the centuries after the New Testament. Let's pray. Lord, as we see the example of the early Christians, we are awed with their courage and with their faithfulness. And we wonder if we could do the same. And that's why you send us little tests, little challenges day by day, so that we can get used to making the right decisions, so that right decisions can be a habit, that our lives can become habits of being loyal to Jesus. So when the big tests come, it'll be a habit almost to follow you. I pray that we would be found faithful in the little things as we look forward to the big things that you have in store. Be with us in the week to come, and may we be inspired by Jesus and those who followed him in those early centuries. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.